Well, let's look this morning in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30 and verse 32. Now, I said we'd try to keep time in mind tonight. We may go, oh, dread the thought, we may go a little past noon today. I'm not sure, just might, but I hope you'll stay with us and with me mentally as well as physically if you can. Let's stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Remember Lot's wife. Father, we need your help and blessing on the continuance of this service today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Just as Jesus here told these stories about Noah and Lot, Peter also mentions Noah and Sodom in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, quote, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And he warns of a final destruction of the unsaved. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 9 through 11. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Well, we're going to move chronologically today with the story. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, we read that Terah was the father of Abraham, and the brother of Abraham was Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. And verse 28 of Genesis 11, Haran, Abraham's brother, died. Verse 29, Abraham took Sarah as wife. Verse 30, Sarah was barren. They longed for children. In Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, we read, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. And in Abraham's usual obedience to God, Genesis 11, verse 31, they all headed for Canaan, which is where modern Palestine is located. They got as far as Haran, which stands yet today on the Balak River. Terah, Abraham's father, dies. And in the 12th chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 3, we read that God again calls to Abraham and tells him to pull up roots and move on, and promises to bless him. In chapter 15 and verse 5, He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to Abraham, "So shall your offspring be." Now back to Genesis 12, verses 4 and 5. Abraham, Sarah, and nephew Lot are headed for Canaan. They arrive at their destination. Abraham has the right to the choice of the land, but to avoid friction, he let Lot do what Lot wanted to do. And in chapter 13, verse 10 of Genesis, we read, "Lot looked upon the well-watered valley of Jordan with desire." Abraham said, "Okay, Lot," just to put it in a nutshell, he said, "Okay, Lot, it's yours." And without hesitation, Lot grabbed it. In verse 12 of chapter 13, we read that Lot and his family dwelt, settled in Sodom. It's the year 2065 before Jesus came to earth. At the beginning of the patriarchal age, Sodom was located in the plain of Jordan, the Valley of Siddim, Genesis 14:3, which was made up of five sister cities called the Jordan Pentapolis, Pentapolis meaning five, and it was at the southern end of the Dead Sea. These cities were named Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar. Sodom, or Uzdom, was, again, at the southwest corner of the Dead Sea. Now, chapter 14, verses 13 through 15. Abraham rescued Lot and the people of Sodom, who had been captured by some neighboring kings. And on the way back from the rescue, I know you wonder, boy, we're just journeying from here to there. I know we are, but hang on now. On the way back from the rescue, verse 18 of Genesis 14, they were hosted by the priest Melchizedek of Salem. Salem later became Jerusalem, or which was to be Jerusalem. Verse 17, the king of Sodom is there. It says the king of Sodom came out to meet him. Verse 16, Lot's family being returned, being brought back from their captivity are there. Verse 14, 318 men who were born, it says, in Abraham's household, who pulled off the rescue, were there. Now, did you get that? Did you get that? Verse 18, hosted by the priest Melchizedek of Salem. Verse 17, the king of Sodom is there. Verse 16, Lot's family being returned from captivity are there. Verse 14, 318 men who were born in Abraham's household who pulled off the rescue are there. The people of Sodom, including their king, including Lot and his family, including the 318 born in Abraham's household, were there. They meet and mix with this godly saint Melchizedek, which Hebrews chapter 6, 5, 6, and 7 refers to as the priest forerunner of Jesus Christ, a godly man. What privileges Lot and his company had. That's what that was all about. He was held responsible for spiritual opportunities he could have taken and had not taken. Just like you and I, my friends, are held responsible for spiritual opportunities we could have taken and have not. Well, let's take a look at the people there in Sodom and Gomorrah and a look at the situation. In spite of the godly influence of Abraham and Melchizedek, with whom they rendezvoused back there. There were many wicked in Sodom. The well-watered plains of Sodom were an attractive area. It was easy to make a living there. And of course, you and I, how well we're learning these days that when business is good and life is easy, we seem to lean away from God and towards the world. And that they did in Sodom and Gomorrah, lean towards the world. And the wickedness increased and increased. There were also the righteous there. These were pre-tabernacle, pre-temple, pre-synagogue days. But the citizens are the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. And Abraham lives only 40 to 45 miles up the road in Hebron. And the holy city of Jerusalem is only 25 miles further north, the home of the godly priest Melchizedek. What privileges they had. Lot and his family had heard the story of Noah, Genesis 6, 1 through 9, who had lived about 400 years prior, how that Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and how he had preached for 125 years before the destruction of the world with water by God to bring the world to repentance, and how that Noah erected an altar, Genesis chapter 8 verse 20, after leaving the ark. They had witnessed the altars of Uncle Abraham, chapter 12 and verse 7 and chapter 13 and verse 4 at Bethel. It was the first thing Uncle Abraham did when he got there. And at Hebron, when he got there, he did the same thing, erected an altar. And in chapter 15 and verses 9 and 10 of Genesis, how that he offered sacrifices. And in verse 10 of chapter 15, God revealed himself to Abraham as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. This man was the friend of God, a godly man. What a heritage. What access to the things of God through Uncle Abraham. And in chapter 17 and verses 1 through 6, we read that Uncle Abraham renewed his covenant with God. When he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I will have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Wow. From time to time, when they would be together with Uncle Abraham, he would call them together for prayer and to worship and to study about God, God's goodness in history, and so on. But again, the influence of Sodom and Gomorrah made a gradual and subtle change in these people. The entertainments, for instance, were not objectionable in themselves, other than the fact that they never referred to godly values. They were chiefly humanistic, and there always seemed to be something on the Sabbath to distract them from worship and the study of God's ways. And Uncle Abraham warned these children of God, I use that term children of God loosely at this point, about getting too accustomed to the sinful ways of those about them. He would say, I know you know that you may not be attracted to their bizarre ways, but what are you going to do about what they out there are doing? And I believe he said, remember that Noah confronted the evil of his day. Now, the purpose of my sermon this morning is not to talk about them out there, but us in here. It is not to bash the gays and the sexually promiscuous or be unkind or mean or arrogant. It is to us. It is to warn us to not turn our heads in the church and around the church and in our own families. Again, we are not bashing the victims of sin. We are only saying, will we compromise and let it creep in next to us, the people of God? As happened back in Genesis in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We already have in many places, we have compromised and let it creep in. And we'll continue this story about Sodom and Gomorrah in another sermon perhaps, but I ask you, what was it? We need to be ready to ask the world around us, what was it that caused the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was sin. But what specific sin was it that caused the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Homosexuality. This book, the Bible, is the first publication to support civil rights and human rights. It bestows dignity upon women. It bestows dignity upon those of other races, like Simon of Cyrene and the Ethiopian. It bestows dignity upon the poor. It bestows dignity upon the abused. It bestows dignity upon those with afflictions and so on, but it does not bestow dignity upon homosexuality, but rather speaks against it in the clearest and most severe terms in both the Old and New Testament. I have taken even on the graduate level biblical interpretation, which allows for some interpretation of the Bible based on culture and history and other historic documents and so on. But I see no way that you can find the Bible condoning, approving, or excusing homosexuality. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says of such in Romans chapter 1. Speaking of those whom, and I quote, God had given over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26 of Romans 1. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Now, you don't have to be a profound theologian to figure this out, folks. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. I believe the old King James has a reprobate mind, to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips. And by the way, the same crowd that thinks it's okay with homosexuality, pretty much, you could just 99%, I believe, are the same ones that are all for abortion, the right to take a life. Slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful, they invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Did you catch that? Not only do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, if you think the message, the paraphrase is water it down, listen to this, the message of verse 32. And it's not as if they don't know better. They know perfectly well they're spitting in God's face. And they don't care. Worse, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. Whew! They hand out, isn't that a commentary on the culture around us today? They hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. Again, the children of God in Sodom became so used to it, so accustomed to it, that it crept into their own ranks. And just so, it has begun to creep into good families, into the church. Now, I'm going to mention two or three things that we have faced in our ministry, only to verify that I am not imagining that it's happening, and to verify that it has come very close to you and me and the house of God. I dealt with a young man in another place and told him that he could not continue ministry in the church while having an admitted homosexual relationship. And he learned that we really mean what we say when we say you cannot continue ministry in the church unless or until you make yourself accountable and make some big changes over an extended period of time. But rather than turn to God, he asked to be released from the Church of the Nazarene. The tragedy, folks, is that some unwary church somewhere will grab him up and use him in ministry without him having made any change in his lifestyle. We offered to do everything in the world to help him, even raise money to get him counseling. Brought up in the church, an active Nazarene home. But friends, are you listening to me? I want you to hear this. When you disregard just one of the commandments, you will soon be breaking many others. And we told that young man, if you yield to homosexuality or any given pattern of sin, it will usually lead right into other patterns of sin. Now, I told him, I stumbled on the evidence that you have practiced deceit over and over, something that young man never would have thought of. But you see, the devil gets us, oh, it's okay over here, it's okay there, and we rationalize, and the next thing we know, we're wallowing deep in sin. Wonder how we got there. That's why we're talking about this today as we are. Well, gays in many places, even here in the heart of Bible Belt, have held parades and rallies and have said, we're coming out. They have declared their boldness and demonstrated their boldness. But we, too many of us, what are we doing about it? We come to church flat-footed, unexcited, laid back, drowsy, indifferent. But the world and many, even our own children and grandchildren, headed in the wrong direction. One of our youth ministers in the church where we pastored in another place in the past said about one of our teens, I see almost open signs of homosexuality, and the parents, a prominent Nazarene family, don't seem to have a clue, he said. Not to speak of his preoccupation with the occult and other such things. This morning, the focus of our message is not so much a concern about our doing what they're doing out there in Sodom as it is what we are going to do about what they are doing out there in Sodom. Someone said, it is not the meanness and sinfulness of the world that impedes and hinders the influence and the progress of the church. It is the church's own apathy that impedes its progress. Can I finish this morning quoting a verse that you've heard many times? And this is the bottom line of what it's all about. If my people, who are called by my name, says God, 2 Chronicles 7:14, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Last week I preached on the second coming. I believe it was last week, wasn't it? And someone said, that's hate speech and you can get arrested for some of the things you said. And I say it in a pleasant way, but folks, we've got to preach and teach and be on guard. The world is creeping in on us. The world is blowing on us. And we must stay awake and alive unto God. And yes, there are even localities in the United States now where I could be bound and shackled and taken out and booked and put in jail for what I preached to you this morning. I'm preaching it for that reason. I'm not a doom and gloom, Bible thumping, ranting, raving, sick of this and sick of that preacher. But I'm telling you, folks, we are in the last days. And we must stay alert and alive. Yes, yes, we have compassion on those who are victims of sin. Sure we do. But also, we must preach the gospel in love to us and stay clean and wholesome and above the pack. May God help us. Father in heaven, we need your help today. Oh, thank you. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for how you have blessed us and spared us so many pitfalls that come along. But oh God, keep us alert and alive unto God, we pray. And speak to us, Lord. There may be someone here today who's caught up in a sexual perversion, some fetish of some kind. Oh God, will you set us free? Thank you that Jesus died to sanctify and purify the people. Faithful is he who calls you, who will do it. You can clean us up and keep us clean and help us to continue to remember that, oh God, as we go from this place today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.